The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
A colleague now, a man who's a colleague now and is a good friend of mine, has a church in Upper Darby of modest size, and that church has been hit by a lot of tragedy in the last 4 years. He tells me that in addition to some elderly people that have died, just in the last 4 years, he has had to conduct a funeral for a 14-year-old, a 17-year-old, a 19-year-old, a 1-year-old, and an 18-month-old, as well as I said, several older members. Now, Tim knows a lot about suffering now, and he tells me that there are two doctrines that are especially important to families that are going through something as devastating as the loss of a child. I've never lost a child, so it's hard for me to fully relate to really deeply understand, but I can imagine. I have occasionally been terrified when my children didn't get back by the time they were supposed to get back, and I worry about them. So I can imagine what it would be to actually lose a child. Anyway, there's the two doctrines that are the most important at those times are the sovereignty of God and eschatology. And of course, those are related, because without eschatology, God's sovereignty really has no focus. It has no goal or directedness. It just seems arbitrary. And on the other hand, eschatology without God's sovereignty would be impossible. How can God declare the end if he does not also control everything that leads up to the end? So God's sovereignty and God's eschatology go together. Well, I've been throwing around this word eschatology, and I'd like to talk a little bit before I get into the main passage that I want to discuss tonight, which is Romans 8, the end part of Romans 8, actually the middle part of Romans 8. But before I get into that, I'd like to talk a little bit about what eschatology is. Biblical eschatology is not just about predicting what will happen at the end times, is it not? Oh, it's a little bit illegible, isn't it? It's not about just predicting what will happen at the end of history. Now, there is some of that, but that is not the primary purpose of eschatology in the Bible. Eschatology is primarily concerned about judgment and God's bringing to completion his overall purposes, the plans and the promises. Now let me lay out three general axioms that run like a braid through the whole New Testament. First of all, biblical eschatology is grounded in the purposefulness of history. History has a purpose. Everything that happens in history has a purpose. Now, if I might pause here for a moment and point out that the Jewish view of history or of life in general is a little different from the Greek, because in the Jewish view you have pens that work. You have a beginning which is leading up to an end point. You have a linear view of history. And of course the present is somewhere along here, but it has come from some definite beginning point, and it is moving towards some definite end point. Now, in the Greek view of history, that was not so. In the Greek view, you just had this never-ending spiral. But you have this linear view then, and part of the characteristics of this linear view is this end point, which is judgment. The doctrinal final judgment is very important in the Bible, because what that means is that everything that you do, every human activity, has meaning. The fact that there is a judgment, that everything will be judged, means that everything has meaning. It has value. There are no neutral or meaningless acts. Every act is judged, and therefore every act is meaningful. If you think about Matthew 12, 36 and 37, for example, every idle word that men speak will be judged. They will give account for on the day of judgment. Hence, in a way, we can say that the entire Bible is an eschatological book. It's all concerned with eschatology in some way or another, because it's all concerned with how God is moving things and what his purposes are. So the whole Bible is eschatological because God has a purpose for all of history. And of course, that purpose is redemption, is the restoration of mankind's proper role, which people gave up when Adam sinned. Well, that's the first point. Second is that the New Testament approaches eschatology, the purpose of history, Christocentrically, that is, messianically. The purposes of God are all fulfilled in Christ. Now, Judaism generally expected a Messiah. A Messiah was part of this linear pattern leading up to judgment. There was an expectation of a Messiah, but for most Jews in the first century, the Messiah was simply one aspect of a general eschatological expectation. They did expect part of eschatology to be a restoration of the kingdom of David. So they did expect a Davidic figure, a king, to be part of that. But the New Testament goes much further than that. Actually, the Old Testament itself does, but Judaism didn't pick up on it very well. But the New Testament specifically sees eschatology as entirely Christological. Everything, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Christ is the center of all eschatological expectation, which is why more than one scholar has declared New Testament eschatology is Christ eschatology. If you think, for example, of 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the one who sits on the throne and judges every act. Therefore, you can see the third point, that to some degree and in some capacity, all the purposes are already fulfilled because Christ has already fulfilled them. According to the New Testament, a great deal of the eschatological expectation of the Old Testament is already completed. The coming of the Messiah, the reign of God, has already come. And that is why Paul can say, just a few verses after he mentions the judgment seat of Christ, he says, if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. Or simply, there is a new creation. Most of you are probably familiar with the translation that reads, if anyone be in Christ, then he is a new creation. But actually, that's not exactly what Paul says there. It's simply the Greek words, new creation. In other words, if someone is in Christ, new creation. The point is that the Isaianic promise of a new creation has become already when someone is in Christ. The new creation is already here, and that means that for the New Testament writers and for us, we are living in a time in which the promises of God and the eschatological expectations of the Bible are already here, even though in their full application they are not yet here. Now, most of you have probably been around Westminster long enough to hear that phrase, the already and the not yet. Well, that's what I'm trying to express here, that although it's not yet complete, because it is in Christ, it is already fulfilled. Well, that's kind of an overview of biblical eschatology generally. And it colors, of course, everything in the New Testament. As we are in Christ, we've already received the promises, and therefore, New Testament eschatology is defined by these three factors. History has a purpose. The purpose is Christocentric, and it's already fulfilled in Christ, although there's a not yet aspect as well. Okay, now the passage I want to look with you tonight, look at with you, is Romans 8. Now, that's a very well-known passage, of course. It isn't one that's typically thought of as the place you go to study eschatology, but there's plenty of eschatology in Romans 8. And there's many things that what we could focus on here, but what I want to focus on tonight is verses 18 to 27, noting particularly how Paul links four things. The problem of suffering, because I think the people that he's writing to are undergoing suffering. Secondly, the proclamation of hope, the promise of the Spirit, and the power of prayer. And I'll treat those last two together. Well, first, the problem of suffering. Paul says in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Well, already you see Paul has put it into eschatological terms. How do we understand suffering? By reference to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's future, that's eschatology. Eschatology reminds us that this present suffering is first only temporary. It is, as Paul says, of this present time. And therefore it will end. And second, it has a purpose. Now the pastor that I mentioned earlier at the beginning expressed to me the notion that suffering has a way of getting us to relax our grip on this present world. Well, I would add to that, eschatology is what gives us something to grip onto in its place. Suffering without eschatology simply would lead to despair and hopelessness. And every sufferer usually has some kind of eschatology. When you don't have some kind of hope for the future, you simply give up in despair. And if you want to read a terribly poignant and moving book by somebody who has done that, who has given up eschatology, he's given up hope, is Elie Wiesel. The little book called Night. When he experienced the things that he did in the concentration camp and the death of his father and so forth, he abandoned all hope, all eschatology. And the result, as a Roman Catholic who wrote a foreword to that little book, said he's the most pitiful person you could possibly imagine, because he's lived quite a while now since the Holocaust, and it's just this thing just eats him up inside day after day after day. He cannot get rid of it. There's no way to deal with it because he has no eschatology. So suffering without eschatology leads to despair and hopelessness. Eschatology is the content of the hope. We have hope because we have an eschatology. We believe that there is a future, and we believe that the future is good in contrast to the present, and we believe that our suffering is a part of the plan that is moving us towards that future. We hold hard to that future that God has promised, and that is what Paul calls hope, which we will discuss in a little bit. Now, I guess you're going to have Steve Estes talk to you, who has worked with Johnny Erickson on some writing projects, and of course, I'm sure you all know her story about her diving accident and the paralysis, and the very intense struggles that she went through when she was sort of strapped to a hospital gurney and could not move and was in agony. And of course, she went through a lot of despair. But as she worked through and she started to think again about God's promises, she started to grow strong again and now is able to succor a lot of people that are suffering. And partly because she's so open about the kind of despair that she went through She went through some very bitter moments, and that is exactly what makes her so able to give strength and hope to others, as she points them to Christ. Now, suffering has meaning in that it connects us to Christ. If we look just at the verse right before the one I read, in verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. See, this suffering that we go through is a linkage to Christ's suffering, which in turn is a linkage to glory, sharing Christ's glory. Our present suffering is what links us to the suffering of Christ. According to Paul, that makes the horror of suffering fade, because it certainly isn't worth comparing to the glory that will come. Now, by the way, it's not our glory, you notice if you're careful here. It's not our glory, it's the glory that will be revealed in us. It's really God's glory that is manifested in us. But of course, that's our whole purpose in life, and so that's all the more delightful, that God's glory is what's revealed. Now, all this reinforces the biblical teaching that suffering, contrary to pagan notions, is not a mark of God's disfavor. If you can think back now, Paul is writing to these Romans, and most of those Romans were Gentiles, and in Gentile theology, in pagan theology, if you suffered, it meant some god was mad at you. It was a mark of disfavor, and you would do things to try to appease whatever god was mad at you. Well, strangely, the Bible comes along here and tells you that unless you've broken some command and God is punishing you, it may very well be a mark of God's favor, not disfavor. Suffering is a mark of God's including you in the sufferings of Christ. And remember in Acts how the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name. These people in Rome were wondering what was going on. Here I am, I'm a believer. If I've trusted in Christ, I should have favor with God. God has forgiven me, therefore I shouldn't be suffering. And so Paul reminds them that their suffering is precisely a mark of their belonging to Christ. It's one of the marks of the church that they suffer. Okay, secondly, Paul proclaims hope. Let me read just the next few verses from Romans 8 there, starting with verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Well, there's a comma before in hope, but really I think the in hope goes with who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Now we use the word hope in the English language sometimes to mean simply a strong wish. When I was a teenager, or a late teenager, I would say, I hope I get married someday. Well, what that meant was, I wish strongly that I get married someday, and I think it's a pretty good possibility that I will. But that's not what the Bible means by hope. Hope in the Bible is a confident conviction that we will receive something that has been promised. Now, when I was a teenager, I didn't have any promise from God that I would get married. If I had had, that would have been a real hope. Hope is something, it's more like the, maybe you could compare it to the engaged couple. They've made promises to each other, and therefore they are expecting fully to get married. They have very little doubt that that they will actually get married, and therefore they anxiously await that day and are full of confidence it'll happen. And I can remember that part too, because my wife and me, we were engaged for about 9 months, and that 9 months dragged on and on because we were so anxious for that time to come. And of course, the closer it got, the stronger the desire got. It was very much a kind of hope, where you were strongly confident that the promise was going to be fulfilled. That's what hope means. And maybe an even better illustration, I see babies in the room, and even maybe better than a couple waiting for marriage is waiting for your child to be delivered. Anyone who has had a child very much knows the meaning of anxious expectation. Now you know it's coming. Now you don't know exactly when it's coming. Your hope, your confident expectation, grows every day as that delivery date gets nearer and nearer. And by the way, you also have to be ready constantly. One of the great embarrassing moments of my life was that our second child was born very, very fast, and as soon as Kathy woke up in the morning and her water had broken, and so I called the doctor and called the babysitter to come and take care of our other child, and was helping her to get ready to go, things moved very, very fast, and in only about maybe 15 minutes, the baby's head was starting to appear, by that time I had called the doctor, and the doctor had already gone to the emergency room to meet us, and I couldn't get a hold of him to know, well, what do I do now? Well, basically, I ran around frantically wondering what to do, and fortunately, the woman that I had called to pick up my son for babysitting, she arrived and saw what was going on, and so she called the ambulance, and the paramedics came, and they delivered the child. Ever since then, I've been so angry with myself that I didn't have the presence of mind just to think, because when those paramedics came, all they did was they just gave him a little twist, and out she popped. And that's all I would have had to do, and I could have said I gave birth to my own daughter. But well, anyway, I wasn't ready. You see, I really wasn't ready for that experience, and it could have been disastrous. Everything worked out, but you realize this is a very dangerous moment, and it could have been disastrous. But anyway, you know what anxious expectation is. That's hope, where you really know it's coming. And, of course, childbirth is also a good illustration, because the final stages involve a lot of suffering. And yet there's a lot of joy at the end of it, too. And so you see again how suffering and hope go together. The picture of labor pains, interestingly enough, we had it in our passage here, and it actually runs all the way through Scripture. It's a very common expression of the suffering that will eventually work out in God's coming and deliverance and eschatological hope. Jesus used it in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and so forth. And in fact, he applies it to his disciples. Interestingly, in John 16, verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the pain, the anguish, because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So this, you can see how suffering and this eschatological expectation are very well depicted by that experience. Paul, as well as other New Testament writers, use that image and note that true Israel, that is, the people of God, the church, does also suffer birth pangs. But not in order to bring the Christ in, which is what the Jews typically thought, but as a participation in Christ's suffering. And because there's joy at the end of it, as Paul says in verse 25 here, we are able to wait for it patiently. Better move back to Romans here. In verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In other words, we're able to dig in for the long haul because we greatly value what's at the end of it. Now, as I said, our two children both arrived rather quickly. My daughter, as I said, I think the whole thing was about 40 minutes. The earlier one did take a little longer. But I know of several couples for whom that first child involved upwards of 20 hours. And that's 20 hours, as probably some people in this room know, of agony. Any woman who goes through that and then still wants another child must really deeply value what comes at the end of it. And that's, you see, that's what gives us staying power too. If we deeply value seeing Jesus, being free of sin, and living eternally with God, then we can hang on when we're facing a battery of horrors. As Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the agony, endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, it is particularly interesting how Paul uses this illustration in verse 22. It's not just we, but all creation shares in the labor pains and the groaning, waiting for the adoption. By the way, note here, interesting, we have an expert on adoption in this room over here in the corner. And but you notice here how adoption here is something that we wait for, and therefore is something future. But if you go just a few verses earlier, back to verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the adoption has already happened, and yet we wait for it too. He said there's that already and not yet again. And that hints at another aspect of eschatology, that is the restoration of our kingship over creation in subordination to God. And that recalls the curse of Genesis 3:17. Creation shares in the fortunes of its covenant head, namely humankind. And hence, it is subject to futility at the moment because humankind is subject to futility. Hence, too, creation shares in the pain of the curse of the woman in Genesis 3:15-16. But creation also is subjected in hope. It shares in the hope of Genesis 3:15-16. That curse that's in Genesis 3, that in pain you shall bring forth a child, that's also, you see, an expression of hope, because it's by the childbearing, ultimately, that the redemption that God will provide will come. This is different from what some of the Greek philosophers had hoped. They hoped for deliverance from this creation. Remember, I said that the Greek view of history was circular here, going around in a never-ending circle. And therefore, for a Greek philosopher, the idea was you wanted to get out of this rat race. You wanted to get out of this circle and pop up into some higher, eternal, timeless kind of sphere. You wanted to escape this world. Well, that's not what the biblical hope is. The Christians hope not for a deliverance from this creation, but to a deliverance of creation. They confidently expect that creation itself will be redeemed, and that their bodies, which are created earthly objects, after all, will be redeemed along with it. The goal, the end of creation, is not endless futility or annihilation, but rather, as Paul says, the freedom of the glory of God's children. In other words, when redeemed humans are again free and glorious, all creation will be free and glorious. Now, I wish I had more time to pursue that little subject of, because I find it very interesting, but we have to move on. Thirdly, the promise of the Spirit and the power of prayer. Picking up with verse 26 now. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans. Here, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is groaning in ways that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Especially when we are suffering, we are often faced with confusion and not knowing how or what to pray. If you've ever been involved in really deep suffering, generally the response is confusion more than anything else. At least, well, I shouldn't generalize from my own experience, but in my experience, really intense suffering doesn't result in a kind of immediate piety and rejoicing that I'm getting to participate in the sufferings of Christ or anything like that. Generally what happens is two things. One, I'm totally confused. And thirdly, all I can really think of is, God, make it stop. That's just about the only thing you can pray is, God, make it stop. We don't understand what God is doing, but the Holy Spirit does. For Jewish people in the first century, the Holy Spirit was very strongly associated with the end times. It was one of the eschatological hopes of the Old Testament. Remember, Joel says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's something that will happen at the end of history. And then in Acts, Peter gets up and says, it's already fulfilled. But the Holy Spirit is something that's one of these Old Testament promises. It was a promise of the last day. And one of the principal effects of the pouring out of Spirit, in Joel again, thinking of Joel 2, one of the principal effects of the Spirit is prayer. Now, the presence of the Spirit does not free us from the tensions of living in the already and the not yet. There's a lot of tension involved there, and to some degree, you might say it's even greater tension. There's even more suffering because of that. And it's a good reminder, by the way, that that becoming a Christian does not solve your problems. It just adds a new set of problems. It does solve certain problems. It solves your problems with relating to God, of course. But in terms of earthly life, it very often adds problems, because now you've got this tension within you that you didn't have when you were just a child of the world. You were getting along fine with the world. And then you become a Christian, and suddenly you find yourself at war with the powers of this age. So it actually heightens the tension. The Spirit, remember, is the Spirit of adoption, verse 16. Even though we are not yet fully adopted, we are, as it were, out of place in this age, and that's even more marked when we have the Spirit, and because sometimes even greater suffering results. The Spirit makes us increasingly aware of our weakness. But of course, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Again, verse 26. Specifically, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit prays for us. And again, thinking of my own experience there of absolute confusion, and not really knowing what I should be praying for and not really caring what I should be praying for, the Spirit is the one that is praying with groans far deeper than mine. One of the strange things that happened to you, as I said, is that when you are undergoing this thing, you may not realize, you may not even think at all about what's going on, and yet afterwards you have a deep awareness of the fact that the Holy Spirit was interceding for you. You may wonder whether God even cares, but at the time that you're going through it, but the Spirit of God is praying, and He transforms our prayers. Just as hope was tied up with suffering, so is prayer in the Spirit, therefore. Suffering makes us focus on our hope in Christ and makes us cry out to God. And hope gives content to the prayer because you have reason for confidence in God hearing your prayer. And prayer, in turn, strengthens hope. Now, consider how many of the Psalms begin with a complaint. The psalmist cries out to God in anguish and confusion. He doesn't understand what's going on. But by the end of the psalm, most of the time anyway, the psalmist is expressing his confidence in God's sovereign purpose and plan. And let me give you one illustration if you look at Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is very famous because of its opening words, which Jesus himself quoted when he was on the cross. And by the way, that's another whole interesting subject, is Jesus' identification with our suffering on the cross there. But here, just think, forget for the moment the fact that Jesus prayed this on the cross, and just think about it as the prayer of the psalmist. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? There's almost an accusatory tone there, isn't it? Isn't there? It's the psalmist does not understand. He's got cognitive dissonance. Oh, wait a minute. God, you promised to be my God. And you promised to save me when things got rough. And you haven't done it. Why have you abandoned me? It makes no sense. And he actually goes on for several verses like that. And he starts, questions God. He despises himself. I am a worm and not a man. I'm despised by people. Everybody hurls insults at me and says, well, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. And of course, the complaint is, well, look, God, you're looking bad because, you know, here I trusted in you and you made promises you were going to save me and you haven't saved me. So everybody around is saying, you're not a very faithful God. I mean, this guy is really complaining. I mean, he's not pulling any punches. And by the way, if I can express a theological opinion here, I think that I think this goes to show, since here we have an inspired word, it's not wrong to complain to God. It is wrong to complain about God. But God wants you to bring your complaints to Him, not to spread complaints around to other people, but to bring your complaints to Him. And so be honest about it. When you are undergoing some kind of pressures and tensions, whether or not it's like suffering because you're being persecuted for being a Christian, or whether it's even pressures on your job or whatever, the point is that that God wants you to bring those complaints to Him. He doesn't want you to deny and pretend like you're not suffering. He doesn't want you to pretend like you're not feeling anguish. And if you're mad at God, He doesn't want you to pretend like you're not mad at God. He wants you to be honest about it. And here this psalmist is being very honest. Well, of course, as you go through, you can see he's struggling and struggling and struggling and still crying out to God. And then, all of a sudden, in verse 22, there's a tone change. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor Him. Revere Him, all you descendants of Jacob, for He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face, but has listened to his cry for help. And he goes on then and has worked it through. Now, it only takes us about 5 minutes to read that psalm. But I expect it probably took the psalmist a lot longer to work through what he was feeling than 5 minutes. Who knows how long it took him to get there. Well, that's how the Spirit works, you see. He works with our weakness. He strengthens us in our weakness so that we can come to that re-expression of confidence and faith in Christ, in God our Savior. He effectualizes prayer. The Spirit makes our prayer effective, and he also strengthens the prayer, the one who is praying. And so that leads us all the way back now. If we can go back to Romans 8 again, that leads us back to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28. And of course, that's one of the most famous passages in the Bible. Even suffering and evil are part of the all things that work together for good with respect to those who are called according to his purpose. You note again the eschatological note in here. His purpose. God has purposes in calling you. Now, it's interesting how he goes on from there. His purpose is that you be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, God didn't save you just so you could be happy. God saved you so that you would be like Christ. And of course, becoming like Christ means becoming like Christ in his suffering as well as in his glory. So suffering is part of the plan that God has for us. It's part of the process, and it is part of all the things that work together for good to those who are called according to this purpose. God's purpose is linear. It has an end point. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Isn't it interesting there that Paul doesn't say those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he will glorify. He actually says, he glorified. It uses a past tense, I think, because it's so certain it has effectively already happened. There is an end to our history, however miserable it may seem now, and that end is glory. So you see, suffering is not only completely in God's control. It really has a very important role to play in our lives because it is precisely suffering which drives us more pointedly to the hope that we have in the future. It is by suffering that we are united to Christ in his eschatology and his once-for-all sufferings. And it is in suffering that the presence of the Holy Spirit becomes most powerfully present, reshaping and representing our prayers before the throne of God with groans too deep for words and too powerful for mortal understanding. And that's why I say when we read Psalm 22, yes, Jesus prayed that prayer on the cross, and he was heard for his godly reverence, as Hebrew tells us. And when we are in Christ, we can pray that prayer. We can pray Psalm 22. And let me encourage you, I think one of the most effective ways to deal with very long, sustained periods of suffering is the Psalms. Just read and actually pray the psalm with the psalmist and with Christ as he prays and the Spirit prays for us. So don't despise that work of God in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have privileged us to be united to Christ. Lord, we find ourselves sometimes in great agony and wondering if you care and wondering how you could afflict us so much and yet still love us. But we know that you loved your Son, and we know that therefore you love your children who are in your Son. I pray for all the people in this room that you will help them in whatever suffering they are now enduring and in the future when they encounter devastation and agony in their lives.